And it's 12:01 on this Monday afternoon. You're listening to Al Kristol Live. With me right now, Dave Armstrong, Catholic apologist and freelance writer. Dave is also a longtime friend and I think has one of the best websites out there if you're interested in the biblical evidence for Catholicism. Dave, good to have you here.
Great to be here, Al.
We wanted to talk about your story, how you came to know Jesus and how you came to recognize his church. It's contained in the volume Surprised by Truth. We've been interviewing many of the contributors to that testimony book. So take us to the beginning.
Well, the beginning is when I was born, I guess, which is 1958. So I've been joking I had my Jack Benny birthday this year, 39. And I was raised Methodist. Pretty nominal. It wasn't very vital, or there wasn't much fire there for whatever reason. So it took really 77 to become an evangelical Christian.
Mm-hmm. How did that happen?
Basically, my brother getting, quote, saved in around 1971, and the spectacle of his long hair friends coming around carrying Bibles. Truth is stranger than fiction. And just observing them, it kind of got me wondering, what's going on here? These people are talking about Jesus, and I thought you had to be a square, and it's kind of funny to look back.
The things that were important to you then, yeah.
Yeah, as a 13-year-old. And but a big influence on me was the movies about Jesus that would come on.
Really?
Like The Greatest Story Ever Told. Mm-hmm. One time we were watching that. This would be mid-70s, I guess. And my brother Jerry, he said, well, Jesus is God. And I didn't even know that. That's how ignorant I was. I didn't even know the Trinity. I thought, no, he's the Son of God. No, he's God the Son. And then so I started thinking about it. It gave me a different perspective watching the movie even.
Yeah.
That this person is God in the flesh.
Yeah, I bet. It certainly would. But it's characteristic. A lot of kids who are raised in various religious traditions grow up completely ignorant of what those traditions formally teach.
Yeah.
You were raised Methodist, which is, of course, believe in the triunity of God and the deity of Christ. But by the time you hit your teens, anyways, you didn't even know that.
Well, at least like in the Catholic tradition, generally, kids are going to parochial school. They get some kind of catechetical instruction. But I really didn't have that. I didn't have a good Sunday school or
at all.
Much okay. at all. I think if I had learned earlier some of the things I learned later, I would have had more zeal for being a Christian.
Mm-hmm. So when do you usually date your conversion to Christ or your commitment to Jesus?
That would be 1977, and it took a huge depression that I went through. I was 18 years old at the time, and the way I look at it, God more or less had to put me right on my back to see that I couldn't survive on my own.
Mm.
Because I was kind of under this illusion, well, you don't need God. So I had lived for 10 years without going to church, or a very secular life.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of like what you see in England now, where 4% go to church every Sunday.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And once having committed your life to Jesus, were you immediately on fire? Did you?
Well, for a few days, but then I kind of went back into a lukewarmness for 3 more years.
Wow.
I would go to Bible studies and at Messiah Church, where you used to go.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that's a very good church. It was a good place to start. But I didn't even go to church on Sunday. I just went to the Bible studies.
Mm-hmm.
And I would read things like Hal Lindsey, which interested me because of prophecy.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. But in 1980, when I went to Shalom House, where you used to be the pastor.
Yeah. Yeah.
For people don't know that here. That's when I really started to, I would say, commit myself to Jesus. And since then, it's mm-hmm. been pretty constant.
Yeah, yeah. And that was before I was pastoring there. Give all due credit to Joe Shannon, who was pastoring.
Yeah, Al got there 6 years later than that.
What was your experience like as an evangelical?
Well, I loved it. I was thinking, driving out today, I really don't have any the most conversion stories I hear from Catholics, they don't run down their evangelical experience.
Right.
They see it as kind of a stepping stone. So I have great memories and fond memories. I learned all about the Bible when I was there and good moral teaching. I just think there was more to it that the Catholic Church can offer along the lines of sacramentalism and tradition and matters of church and authority.
Yeah. Now, when did it first dawn on you that you wanted something more than you were receiving in this particular evangelical setting?
Well, really, it wasn't until I went about 10 years being evangelical and involved in counter-cult ministry and my own campus ministry. And then in the late 80s, started becoming involved in rescues, Operation Rescue,
yes,
pro-life activities. And, well, even then, I didn't have a sense that, well, there's something more that I need than I have now. So it really goes all the way up to 1990 when I started having a discussion group. I invited two Catholics that I had met in the rescues, and that started getting me thinking when they would start answering questions, because I think, well, Catholics can't, they don't have any answers to these questions. There's very little experience I had talking to informed Catholics, unfortunately.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And then I met one named John McAlpin, he's a good friend of mine, that could actually answer things that I would ask him, and he just got me curious, and I started studying at that point. At 1990.
What were the questions that were most puzzling for you?
Well, at that time, being a pro-life activist, I was curious about contraception,
mm-hmm.
where Catholics would be against that, or supposed to be against it, the church is against it. And they would make a connection between that and abortion. And I'd try to figure that out. Well, what connection does that have? Because one is trying to prevent conception, the other is killing a child. And that got me thinking, and they would tell me facts like, well, the whole Christian church was against contraception until 1930.
Did that bother you?
Yeah, that gave me a start, because I always valued church history.
Mm-hmm.
So to hear that fact, it was kind of like a bombshell. Man, if it's unanimous up till then, I thought it was a stretch to believe that in our century that we would get a moral teaching right, and 1900 years had messed it up. Of all centuries, you know, with all the murder we've had in
the
20th.
I was going to say, the bloodiest century in the history of the human race.
Yeah, exactly.
And all of a sudden we have some grand new moral insight.
And the light goes on. And, yeah.
That's good.
It's interesting, too, with 1930, When you look at, it was the Anglicans in their conference that year that changed it. And they talked about hard cases, just like we've heard in our time.
Sure.
So it's the same kind of mentality. Well, it's only in hard cases, and we won't expand it any further than that. But obviously it has been.
Yeah, we've got three instances that come to mind here. Contraception case, which was argued, hard cases. So let's permit it here. And then you have a case with Roe v. Wade, hard cases, well, let's permit it here. And of course, the case before us today has to do with assisted suicide. Well, we need it for hard cases. But if the hard case argument if the hard case argument has any historical meaning, then we know that what was once the hard case becomes the normal case.
Yeah, that's right.
Contraception has become well accepted under not just hard circumstances, but in almost all circumstances. Same thing with abortion. And my guess is you'll have the same thing with assisted suicide. By the way, for our listeners, this most recent issue of Credo has an excellent commentary by Father Charlie Irvin of St. Mary's in Manchester on this very thing.
Oh, good.
On the murderous evolution of pro-choice rhetoric. So I just refer people there if they want to get to further insight into the hard cases, how hard cases make bad law. So 1930s Lambeth Conference, the Anglican Church goes ahead and permits contraception in tough cases. First time any Christian church has permitted the use of contraception. John McAlpin tells you that, you're shocked. You say, wait a minute. I don't think we've got any grand new moral insights in the 20th century that the Christian church has missed for the last 1900 years.
Yeah.
So that shook you up a bit. What'd you do about that?
Well, I I didn't have a defense for that. I just kind of stood there silent. One of the meetings, I don't know if it was during the meeting or after, but I just started thinking about that issue, and I became convinced that I tried to work through the distinction between contraception and natural family planning, which is permitted for Catholics.
Mm-hmm.
And I came to realize that in one case, you're deliberately thwarting a possible conception. You're going ahead and having sex anyway, and it's kind of against the natural order.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't even, you don't even have to appeal to church authority to know the wrongness of it if you reflect on the morality. And then I remember one time you were at my house and made this analogy of, I was convinced by then, but it makes sense, comparing that to when people eat, how you have the nutritional aspect and the taste buds,
mm-hmm.
that people would think it strange if you separated one from the other, if you just ate for pleasure or vice versa.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought that was good. I don't know if that's original with you or where that came from.
I don't know where it came from either. But yeah, I do remember that. You weren't yet a Catholic at the time, or were you?
No, at that time, middle of 1990, I was evangelical.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And I remember thinking, well, if I change my mind on this, I'm kind of a small minority among evangelicals now. And I knew what the implications of that might be. It could develop further, but I still would have said, well, it doesn't mean I'm going to be a Catholic.
Right, right.
But I thought it strange that Catholic Church had this, I thought, the best moral theology of any church. So I thought, how could they be right about these things and be so wrong on Mary and the Pope and the typical things that evangelicals don't like?
Yeah. So when did you start, so really your entrance into the, you're being wooed into the Catholic tradition was through this question of contraception?
Yeah, that would be.
I mean, that's the beginning?
The very first, yeah.
The very first thing. Well, where's it move from? Where does it move from there?
That brought to my mind matters of what is the church?
Mm.
Because I believe that there was such a thing as the church with a big C, and I found it interesting. I was in counter-cult ministry, and they had this habit of talking about, well, the early church condemned Arianism in the Council of Nicaea.
Right.
They'd have this notion of the church, but then somehow that gets lost after after Luther comes on the scene. All of a sudden now it seems like evangelicals are reluctant to talk about the church because they know it usually refers to us. Okay. We're the only ones that use that terminology, or the Orthodox do, I'm sure. So I started thinking, how does that work out? So I had a view that the early church was Protestant. It became corrupt with the Inquisition and Crusades, and then I mentioned in the book Luther kind of picked up the ball in the 1500s, and it kind of switched over to Protestantism at that point, where the Catholic Church was still Christian, but it wasn't what I'd call the mainstream.
Okay, okay.
The evangelicals were really where it's at, and the Catholics, they had enough truth, but not enough to.
Right.
They could still be saved, but they weren't. They were just in a different league. That's how I used to think.
Interesting. So you begin to question what it means to be the church and how you can consistently use that phrase, the church.
Yeah.
Because, of course, unless you have some sort of visible unity, then how do you know who's in and who's out?
Yeah.
You know, who really speaks for the church?
Yeah.
Then was that settled for you, or was that the final?
Well, at that time, we're still middle of 1990. In my discussion group, every 2 weeks, we're talking to John and a friend of his named Lino, really good Catholics and committed pro-lifers. They would, it was just observing them that the faith that they had and the answers they would give.
Mm-hmm.
But I would try to shoot down the idea that, well, infallibility, okay, you guys can be the church or a church, but you're not infallible. I thought that was just totally out of the ballpark. That couldn't be. There's too many errors, and there's the Inquisition and so forth.
Okay.
So I started doing my own study and even going to Sacred Heart Seminary and trying to shoot down the Catholic Church. And so I found that the typical things that people bring up, Pope Honorius supposedly was a heretic, and but it was all from a kind of jaded viewpoint. As I look back, it wasn't really, I wasn't being objective. It's kind of like special pleading. You go in there with an idea and try to just find what fits in with it. And so when I look back at that, I can see that it was kind of a dishonest effort, that there are good Catholic answers to all these so-called charges of heresy. And we see it comes around, same kind of stuff is being talked about today,
sure,
even within the church, like Hans Küng in his book Infallible and Inquiry is the same kind of thing. But I found on the website there's a book that refutes that by, I believe it's Joseph Costanzo. So there are answers to these things. The Catholics just aren't aware of them by and large.
No. And it's, you know, this is again part of the problem in the, with what appear, let's put it this way, how do you go about empowering the laity so that they have this background in history and theology and scripture? I mean, this is a major issue, it seems to me, facing the Catholic Church today. We've got such grand impetus from Vatican II and from this present pope about the necessary role of the laity in carrying out the priorities of the kingdom of God and the mission of the church. And yet we find at the same time really very few Catholic bookstores, very few places where people can find information. I hope now with the internet out there.
Yeah, thank God for that.
Yeah, people can have access, and I've asked you to do an article for Credo, in fact, highlighting some of the best websites that Catholics can find to get their education and learn a little bit more about church history and theology and scripture. We're going to continue with Dave Armstrong. He's a convert to the Catholic Church earlier in this decade, and he's explaining the story, what moved him on in to the church. I'm Al Cresta, and by the way, you're welcome to join us with a call, with a question at 930-2150. That number again is 930-2150. At 12:20, you're listening to the Al Cresta Show live, and live with me in studio, Dave Armstrong, Catholic apologist and freelance writer. He's a contributor to Surprise by Truth, and Dave is telling us about his story of how he came to Jesus and entered his church. We are, you're still not in the church yet. What finally starts pushing you over the line?
Well, that's one word, and that's Newman. My friend John, I mentioned in the story, he became totally exasperated with my constant questions, and because I was getting into some pretty technical things and he hadn't done the study, and so understandably he wouldn't be able to figure out Honorius and all these things in history. So he said, why don't you read Newman's Essay on Development of Christian Doctrine, which is considered the classic on that subject. And of course Newman is a genius. He lived in 1800s. So I started reading that book, and basically it destroyed the whole conception that I had, that this notion of the early church is simple and Protestant, and it became corrupt because he develops, no pun intended, the idea that you have a development as opposed to a corruption. A doctrine can grow, but it doesn't have to be a corruption. because it remains the same in essence.
Mm-hmm.
What's happening is you just understand more. So you can find this in Augustine and early fathers. It's there. The idea is there. And I think it's kind of the key to Catholic history, why we think we're the Apostolic Church. And Protestantism broke off of that because their doctrines, many of them, didn't develop. They just kind of sprang into existence.
So that was for you a turning point in dealing with this idea of why does the Catholic Church, with this luxuriant overgrowth of custom and teaching and discipline and liturgy, why doesn't it look more like what Paul's describing in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, which looks more like a primitive Pentecostal church service?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, because we had this notion that probably you did too. The early church is this bunch of Jesus freaks running around meeting in caves. And they didn't believe in the Eucharist or any of that kind of highfalutin stuff. But that's really not what you find. I didn't do this at the time, but since then, I've read the Apostolic Fathers, and you see that it's very Catholic, in quotes. They believed in real presence and regenerative baptism, all the things pretty much that Catholics believe today, only in a more primitive form.
Yeah, yeah. So Newman, okay, I'm sorry, go right ahead.
I was just going to say, you didn't have particularly the idea of Scripture alone, sola scriptura.
Mm-hmm.
It's not there. People will quote the fathers extolling the Bible, and they'll say, well, see, they're Scripture alone. But no, they're just saying the Bible's a great book. Of course, everybody agrees with that.
Mm-hmm.
Catholics think that. The bottom line is the question of authority. Who has the authoritative interpretation of Scripture? No one's denying that Scripture is God's Word. And Catholic Church has an impeccable record on that score. So it's a question of authority. The church fathers would appeal to apostolic tradition or succession. They would say, we trace ourselves back to the apostles, therefore we have true Christian teaching. And that was the basis of it, rather than Bible alone, because people would disagree on that basis, as they do today.
Once that obstacle's removed for you, the idea of a developing, the development of doctrine, What remains?
At that point, I told myself, okay, now I kind of have the Catholic viewpoint of history, so I need to look at the Protestant Reformation and determine what is the Protestant Reformation. I had read a little bit about it, but I wanted to get more in depth and maybe read Catholic views of it.
Sure.
Kind of get the other side, because there again you have this this kind of myth that Luther came, somehow the Bible was in chains and the church was in darkness, and Luther comes out and brings the Bible to the people. There's a lot of mythology there because, for instance, 100 years before Luther's time, there were, I think it's 14 versions in German of the Bible by Catholics. But yet the popular notion is that no one had the Bible, and they were chained, and that's because of the printing press. You didn't have widespread literacy in Bibles until the printing press, which is only 1450s. So there's a lot of that kind of. It's really anti-Catholic at its core. The idea that the Catholic Church was somehow suppressing the Bible.
Yeah, putting a deliberately negative spin. These historical circumstances. Yeah, and there are cases, of course, where you have legitimate debates over what's an acceptable interpretation, as the debate between Sir Thomas More and William Tyndale showed, where the church had to act. But, just as any government would act to protect people under its charge, the church has to act to protect people from bad translations, and in its lights at the time, they saw Tyndale's translation as a bad translation.
Yeah, that's really the Catholic answer to this charge that, well, you suppress the Bible, And we say we just suppress bad translations.
Yeah, that's right.
That's nothing more than fundamentalists do today. They say, well, this is a liberal translation. It's the same exact thing. But it has that slant to it because they assume that we're somehow anti-Bible, which is absurd.
Mm-hmm.
We're the ones who preserved it for 1,000 years. You know, you hear about these monks and their manuscripts and these beautiful books. So it's really, people should just know more about the history. That's really what needs to be done.
So then, where do you move after that?
At that time, I read a book called Evangelical Is Not Enough by Thomas Howard,
mm-hmm.
who was on the show, I think, about a month ago, which is, he's a great writer. I kind of see him as the successor to C.S. Lewis stylistically. And he showed how the liturgy was, the Catholic Mass had this transcendent quality to it that transcends time and space. It's a fantastic book. So that kind of gave me a feel for liturgy, which I had virtually no experience with or that much love for, really, because I was evangelical low church. And I read a book also called The Spirit of Catholicism by Carl Adam.
Oh, yeah. One of my favorite books.
And that is just wonderful. It's probably out of print, but if any of the listeners see that in a used bookstore, snap it up.
Yeah.
And then at that point, basically it was just a matter of getting over the cold feet and the jitters.
Did you have this period of time where you kind of intellectually were persuaded, but somehow the will just wouldn't grasp, wouldn't jump?
Yeah, the common thing with most converts is, yeah, I think I believe it, but now I have to, kind of like getting married, you know, I have to do this and it just has to be done.
What finally warmed your heart to move then?
I think in the book I was reading a little meditation by Newman called Hope in God the Creator. And it kind of ended with a whimper, you know, whatever resistance was there. Well, no, I'm a Catholic now. I believe everything, so now's the time.
Yeah.
So it just happened. And there was a lot of other stuff, but that's basically it.
Yeah, well, I remember when you were going through that. I had stopped pastoring at the time and was also moving in the direction of the Catholic Church. And yeah, I had no real resistance to offer you. I thought you didn't have too many options, Dave.
That's bad when your former pastor has nothing to say.
Well, the story is well told in Surprised by Truth, and you can pick it up. It's available in Catholic bookstores around the area. Tell us how people can get in touch with you.